Invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. We turn again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This morning we'll be reading, not for the last time. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Jesus says to us, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship and praise you this day. And particularly, we pray for the word read, the word preached, that it would have purchase, it would take lodge in us and bear the fruit that you want. Some fruit that will inevitably and rightly be seen in the world, and fruit that will be enjoyed only by you. Pray that you would cause all such things to be born in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do continue this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. We continue this morning to look at some of the ways that Jesus calls us to righteousness. And in chapter 6 in particular, we're looking at what we can call religious righteousness, or what has been called in the past works of piety. Much of chapter 5 was more on the lines of what we call moral or ethical righteousness, how we behave toward one another. We're not to hit one another. We're not to lust for one another. We're not to lie to one another or break our oaths. But rather, we are to love one another. But in chapter 6, the righteousness takes a different form. Righteousness that is more personal and often seen by no others. It may be, in many cases it may be, but in other cases it may be seen by no others, and it is that kind of righteousness, religious righteousness or works of piety, which are born from our relation to God and often given directly to Him or acted on directly because of that. We've been looking at this for some time, so I won't dwell on the introductory matters other than to remind you that as Jesus gives us, he gives us three examples of works of piety, religious giving, prayer, and fasting. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other forms of piety or religious works, but these are typical. The principles governing them can be easily applied in other directions. There is an assumption that binds all such works together. The assumption is not if, but when. And so he says, when you give to the poor, or when you pray, or when you fast, do it in such and such a manner. The assumption is, if you're going to say you're religious, then you're going to behave in particular ways that the religious behave. Jesus assumes that of hypocrites. Hypocrites say they're religious and behave in a religious manner. It's just that their heart is not in it. They're doing it entirely for themselves. The solution isn't to quit behaving in a religious way. It is rather to behave in a religious way rightly. And so the second thing that binds his examples together is not if, but how. And specifically, Jesus advocates for what I have called a sanctified secrecy. Sanctified secrecy. So if you're going to give to the poor, he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And if you're going to pray, then go into your inner room and do so in secret. And if you're going to fast, as he says in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. There's a sanctified secrecy that governs religious works. So it can be applied in multiple directions. This morning, what we're going to look at, or we're going to begin to look at, is the matter of prayer. Last week, we looked at the matter of religious giving. This morning, I say we're going to begin to look at the matter of prayer because Jesus gives it far more room. He gives more room to this example than he does to the other two combined. So we're going to give some time to that. Prayer is a definitionally religious act. It is a quintessentially religious act. You can look across the world, and I'm sure somebody can find me a religion that doesn't involve prayer, but I don't know what it is. Orthodox Jews pray 3 times a day, strict Muslims 5 times a day, Sikhs pray, Buddhists pray, Hindus pray, Baha'is pray, all manner of people pray. They pray to all kinds of things. They pray to their ancestors, pray to gods, pray to nature. It's a quintessentially religious act, and unlike other religious acts, it is an act that is not done outside of religion. That is, you can give to the poor without being religious. You know, the Ford Foundation gives to the poor. You know, great philanthropic foundations give to the poor, the Gates Foundation, what have you. And the guy at the street corner who rolls down his window and hands a fiver to the homeless guy can do so without a religious thought at all. So you can give to the poor without being religious. You can fast without being religious. I'm forever bombarded with the ridiculous YouTube ads telling me about how to fast for my health. Apparently, if I do it just right, I'm going to get ripped and I'll probably have a full head of hair. neither of those are particularly religious motives. Some people fast as a form of protest, a hunger strike, the like. So you can do all kinds of those things without religion being involved at all. But I really cannot conceive of how you would pray without religion being involved. If there's not a religious aspect, it may be poetry, but it's not prayer. It is a quintessential, definitional, religious activity. And Jesus gives us instruction. Elsewhere, Luke's gospel, his disciples specifically ask him to teach them how to pray. So John the Baptist taught his disciples, teach us. And we have in this section that thing, that portion, which we've come to call the Lord's Prayer, which is ironically misnamed because it's actually not for him, it's for us. It should be called the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer or something like that. And Lord willing, we'll come to that, but we're not going to come to that today. Our focus today are the words that lead up to that, the instructions about what genuine Christian prayer should look like, or what are some characteristics of genuine Christian prayer life. And I give you 3 from verses 5 through 8. 3 of them. First one is this: Christians should pray secretly. This is his theme. His theme of sanctified secrecy is reiterated. There are those whose prayers are focused on show. As he says, there are those who stand in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. But in contrast, he says in verse 6, you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door. pray to your Father who is in secret. So go into your inner room and don't even just go in there, but close the door behind you. The older language, the King James language, is that you go into your closet. As a child, I thought, really? With the shoes and the whatnot? It just means an interior space. The Greek word is just for a room, an interior room, a room generally without windows. In another context, you translate this as a storeroom or a closet or something like that. But the point isn't about architecture. It's about privacy. As Matthew Henry observes, Isaac used a field, Jesus used a mountain, and Peter used a housetop. For this purpose, for private prayer, secret, private prayer. That's what the burden is. So let us be clear on what Jesus is and is not saying. He is not banning public prayer. He is not banning people gathering together to pray together. Prayer meetings or prayer groups or prayer partners or anything like that. He's not banning those things. We know that. We know that. You might know it from this passage if you just observe that the prayer that he gives to them, beginning at verse 9, is run through with plural pronouns. We pray to our Father. We ask for our daily bread, and we ask him to forgive our debts. And to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But that very plural form anticipates that sometimes prayer would be done collectively. But if that's a little subtle for you, what isn't subtle is that we repeatedly see Jesus praying in public. We see him praying in public. We see him praying with a little group. We see him setting a little group aside to pray. I mean, there's all manner of ways. You can think of, say, the John 17, where we have a lengthy prayer of his, or you can think particularly of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he takes some disciples with him, and he goes to the garden to pray, and then he says, I'm going to go on over here and pray. So he's telling them, I'm going to pray, so they know he's praying, and he leaves them there to pray together. So plainly, he's not saying that a prayer is not a prayer if anybody knows that you prayed it. Plainly not saying that. And if you needed more demonstration, the book of Acts, which gives us the greatest window onto church practice, early church practice, the book of Acts is full of people praying together in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 16, and I quit counting after that. But here's a simple place to think about. Many people know this verse out of Acts 2 as a sort of a summary of church life. The simplest summary of church life in Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 were added to the church. And then in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which I think you should understand as the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. They were continually giving themselves to these things together. So plainly, when Jesus exhorts us in this place, he's not saying that what we did just a few days ago, many of us gathered on Wednesday night, and we gathered for prayer, he's not banning that in any way. So what does he mean? He means this. If you have faith, if you are a Christian, you're truly a Christian, you will pray alone. You will. Like, you may pray in a prayer meeting, and if you have a position such as myself or an elder or others, you may actually pray, lead the whole church in prayer, pray publicly before the whole country. You may do this. But you may never do those things if you're a Christian, because that's not your calling or your temperament. You may be temperamentally shy and reserving. And so you may never venture an audible prayer in a prayer meeting. That's fine. But if you're a Christian, you will pray alone. You will. And if you don't pray alone, something is amiss. It is amiss if you pray publicly and you never pray alone. That's profoundly amiss. Jesus has a word for that. Hypocrisy. Who in the world prays publicly and doesn't pray privately? That's, I wouldn't say it's bizarre, but it's just sin. That's just sin. Even if the prayer that you have prayed publicly is beautiful. Because you've taken that gift of God and you've turned it to your own glory. That's what he's describing there in verse 5. Those who wish to be seen by men. That's the person who prays publicly and never prays privately. It is amiss if you're a public prayer who does not pray privately, but it's also amiss if you simply say, I'm a Christian, but you never pray. That doesn't make any sense. I'll give it to you in the rather plain words of J.C. Ryle, 19th century Bishop of Liverpool. He often speaks very plainly, and he says of this passage, it teaches plainly that prayerless people are not genuine Christians. It is not enough to join in the prayers of the congregation on Sundays or to attend the prayers of a family on weekdays. There must be private prayer also. Without this, we may be outward members of Christ's church, but we are not living members of Christ. I would heartily agree. I would say this is an excellent test of your faith, something of an acid test. If you do not pray privately, what is your Christianity? What is your relation to Christ? If it has nothing of that, I would put it to you as a question for your own consideration. Do you pray privately, secretly, as it were, ever, much? And if the answer is no, or hardly ever, I would encourage you to pause and ask yourself, then what is this thing that I claim to be? What is this thing that I'm claiming to be if it has none of this? Jesus does not recognize this as conceivable, certainly not normative. So first, Christians should pray secretly. Secondly, they ought to pray thoughtfully. Verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Two Greek words jump out of that passage, one a verb and one a noun. The verb, vatologio, and the noun, polologia. They're both built on the idea of words. Vatologio means to babble. My translation has it meaningless repetition. Some have babble on or mumble on or some other version of that. That's what that word means, and polologia is many words, many words. One is to babble on, and one is to heap up the words. Jesus says, when you're praying, do not babble on. Do not heap up the words, and in a tone that is definitely not politically correct, he says, that's how pagans pray. That is pagan prayer. He says, literally, it says, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, but that's ethnos. It's the non-Jews. It's pagans. He says, that's how pagans pray. They just murmur and mumble and chant and go on and on and on, and they heap up the words. Why would you do that? As a professor I had in seminary, he was critiquing a sermon. I can thankfully say it wasn't mine, but he could have on another occasion, where somebody had a lot of words but nothing to say, and he said it was a torrent of verbiage. A torrent of verbiage. He was a British fellow. A torrent of verbiage. A lot of stuff there. Jesus says no. Many religions have forms of prayer in which you're actually trying to make your mind go blank by repeating phrases or sounds or sentences over and over again. Some forms of Christianity practice that. Just say the same rote prayer over and over and over. Jesus is not encouraging that at all. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So again, what is Jesus saying? What is he not saying? Well, he's not banning repetition. He's not banning all repetition. How do I know? Because he repeats it. Because we have a rather striking scene at the end of the gospel, back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read in Matthew 26, he goes a little beyond his disciples, he falls on his face, he prays, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he goes back, finds his disciples zonked out, wakes them up, returns to his prayer. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." Then he goes, finds his disciples asleep, wakes them up again. And then we read in verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So unless you're prepared to say that Jesus is a hypocrite, I am not. He's plainly not saying that you can't repeat the same word, the same phrase, the same idea, the same petition in the same prayer. He's plainly not saying that. And you can find other examples. You can read Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9. It has portions where he says the same thing more than once. Many of the Psalms, which are meant to be sung but can also be prayed, some of them seem plainly to be prayers, have very repetitious lines. Psalm 136 takes the trophy on that, where the same sentence is used 26 times. Is that a meaningless repetition? No, that's a repetition with meaning. Jesus isn't saying that we can't repeat words, phrases, ideas, petitions, and nor is he saying that we cannot have many words, that we cannot have a long prayer. Some would say John 17 is a long prayer. Others, people would just be getting warmed up, I suppose. But whatever you think of the length of John 17, his what we call his high priestly prayer, or the prayer of the upper room, in Luke 6, I think it is, we have passing reference to Jesus praying all night. He prayed all night. Even if it was summer and it was a short night, it's still a long time. I think there were many words. He's not saying that we can't repeat anything, and he's not saying that we can't have a long prayer. What is he saying? Interesting contrast. Jesus prays long enough to put his disciples asleep three times. I think that was something of a long prayer. And yet, in Mark 12, he condemns the Pharisees who, for appearance sake, offer long prayers. For appearance, offer long prayers. Same time, we know that some of Jesus' prayers are remarkably short. You think his greatest miracle in the book of John, that is, the book of John is built around seven sayings I am sayings, and seven miracles that precede the cross. And the final and greatest miracle that precedes the cross is the resurrection of Lazarus. And as he's coming to the resurrection of Lazarus, he prays. After they've removed the stone, it says, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. So he's praying publicly. He's praying in a way to be seen and heard, and he's praying with reverence. He's not saying we can't pray publicly ever. He's not saying how long our prayers can be or can't be. He's not saying that we have to count the words and hit a minimum or not exceed a maximum. He's not forbidding eloquence in words, nor is he requiring it. He's not forbidding repetition. He's not doing any of those things. He's saying, whatever words you use, use them. Mean them. Own them. Don't just prattle off phrases. Don't just fill the air. Whatever words, however many words you use, be awake, be tuned in. Even if you're using a prayer that you learned from somebody else, own it. I mean, he gives us a model prayer. There's a preacher that I sometimes listen to on Sunday mornings. I haven't heard him in a long time, so I can't give you a sharp example, but I often thought that his prayers that he prays right before he preaches, I've lifted them verbatim. But that was very well prayed. And they're usually very short. I don't have a great memory, so that's helpful. But I'm not just mindlessly repeating him. I'm repeating the words that I learned from him because I thought, that's an excellent prayer to pray before you start preaching. It's usually on the vein of, you know, open our hearts, focus our minds, speak to us, O Lord. But he seems to have a knack. It's not wrong to use even somebody else's words if you're using them rightly. You're supposed to be engaged. If you have to count beads on a string to know when you're through praying, you're not really praying. You're not engaged. Oh, I got to the end of the string. I guess I can stop chanting what I was chanting. Or mumbling what I was mumbling. What good is that? God is not impressed by our eloquence or our endurance. He's not impressed by those. He wants our hearts. If you happen to have a rich vocabulary and a poetic streak, it's not wrong to use those things as you pray. It's wrong to parade those things. If you're simple and direct, if that's who you are, if you just have simple words, then pray those words. I will tell you, I'm often moved by the prayers of children because they're so raw. They're just flat out. There ain't no preamble. Jesus, please give us a building. I've heard that prayer in a prayer meeting. I thought, they mean it. That child means it. They know that we would like to have a building of our own, and they just say it. Or they pray for somebody who's sick or the like. I wouldn't give them many points for elocution or composition, but beautiful prayer because they mean it. That's what the Lord wants from us. It's not a matter of long, short. It's a matter of meaning. Prayer is not a time for a word salad like you gave in fifth grade when you were called upon and you didn't know the answer,
like you just won it. You know, I'm just gonna let me just show you how I can make words come out of my mouth and fill the time. That's not the time for it. Prayer is not the. There's really no time for it. The throne room of heaven is not the place for you to try and bluff your way through. What are you doing? He knows. He knows. Speak. Give thanks. Make your petitions known. Pour out your troubles. Don't just make sound, but pray. Thirdly, Christians should not only pray secretly and thoughtfully, they should pray faithfully. Faithfully. Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. That expression or that idea has troubled some. They find in this a theological stumbling stone. If, in fact, God knows before I ask, and He does, He knows before you even think to ask, then why exactly am I asking? Why am I praying? He already knows. He knows everything I'm going to say. He already knows how He's going to answer. He knows everything about everything. So why am I doing this? I'm not informing Him of anything. I'm not bringing Him up to speed on the latest developments. I'm not giving Him a fresh perspective. So why am I praying? He knows before I know. He knows what I need, even when I don't think I need it. And He knows what I need when I think I need something that I don't need. He's got all that down. So why am I talking? Am I moving Him? Am I changing Him? Am I warming Him up? Am I buttering Him up or moving His emotions or getting Him softened in some way? No? Do you have to move the emotions of God? God so loved the world that He sent His Son. He gave His Son. He loved us enough that He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. Do I need to move His emotions? I'd have no thought at all about Him if it weren't for His love for me. I love Him because He first loved me. What? I don't have to move His emotions. So what am I doing? When Jesus says, your Father knows, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, that sentence was not given to us to trouble us or puzzle us about the great ideas of God's sovereignty or His omniscience or how our prayers fit into the perfect will and plan of God and what about all that and predestination and blah, 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 blah. He didn't give us this to cause us to puzzle or wonder or stumble. It is a word of encouragement. We are to pray faithfully, that is, full of faith. We are to pray with faith. We are to believe as we pray. Three times in three verses, He refers to God as your Father. Not my Father, your Father. He says, when you pray to your Father, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees. He says, don't be like the pagans. Your Father knows. Your Father. Pray faithfully, by which I don't mean regularly, but with faith, with belief. Who are you talking to? This is why it is an acid test whether you'll do it alone. If you won't do it without some other audience, visible audience, to hear your words and to see that you're a prayer, if you won't do it unless there are other physical eyeballs in the room besides your own,
And it might be a sign that you don't actually believe. You don't believe. You've been in the store, you've been walking down the street or whatever, and somebody's walking to you and they're just talking. They're just talking. Oh, crazy. But then you find they got something in their ear. There's a phone. Or they're crazy. They're unwell. Something's not right because they're talking to people that aren't there. Is that what you think praying by yourself is like? You're talking to people that aren't there? It's not crazy, is it? When you realize that that person coming down the street, you go, they've got a thing in their ear. Oh, they're talking to somebody. They're not crazy at all. They're completely rational. What they're doing actually makes sense. So it is, praying alone is either a sign that you're crazy or it makes perfect sense. You're not alone. We must pray with faith. This actually drives all else. Why do you go off to be alone? Because you're not alone. Why do a guy and a gal who are thinking each other are pretty attractive, you know? Like, hey, she could be the one. Why do they always want to get away from everybody else so they can pay attention to each other? Because each other is very important. And that relationship is very important to them. Back to husband and wife will often need to be alone. They just got to have some time alone, even away from the children. Because that relationship is important to them. So we are supposed to want to have some time alone with the Lord because we believe this relationship is important. And this is how we nurture it. And this is why we would pray thoughtfully. Ever talk to somebody and you realize that while they're making sounds back at you, they're really not engaged at all with what you're saying? They're not really putting any thought whatsoever into what they're saying to you. They're saying yes to obvious questions that obviously needed a no, or vice versa. Husbands, you've been guilty of that. You're not engaged. You're not being thoughtful because you don't care. But if you have faith, you want to be private with the Lord and you want to put some thought into what you're saying to the Lord because you believe, because you have faith. Because he's real. True religion begins and continues by faith, and prayer is a measure and a means of that faith. That is, prayer, whether you're engaged in it or not, is an excellent yardstick of the reality of your religion. It's like the dipstick that you check the oil on your mower or your car. You stick it in and you pull it out, and if there's no oil on the end of that stick, something is badly wrong. If in the same way, I can measure your religion by how much you pray. So it's really for you to measure, not me. But you can measure. A little. Is it agony? It is hard. We don't get these verses because it's easy. There are no verses that tell us to breathe. There are no verses that tell us to like chocolate. There are no verses, you know, things that are easy. But it is a mean, it is first a measure, and then it is a means of faith. Here is a thing that you can pray for. Lord, give me more faith. Give me more interest in you. Lord, as that man prays in Mark 9, I believe, help my unbelief. Or as the disciples pray, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith. Or as Moses prays, show me your glory. Or as James tells us to pray, give me wisdom. You can pray that you would want to pray, that you'd be willing to pray, that you'd have endurance in prayer. It is both a measure and a means. So let our Lord challenge us when you pray. Go into your inner room. But pray with hope. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Part of what he will reward you with, especially if you will seek it, is yet more of this faith. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, how self-conscious I am at this moment to pray to you before others. Yet it is a part of my calling. So I pray that you would help me and help us to be people who will pray secretly, privately, thoughtfully, and above all else, that we would be those who pray with genuine faith in you. To whatever degree we lack that, I pray that you would be supplying it even now, Father, convicting, even converting, that we would have faith in you, that it would be manifest, if only to ourselves and to you, by this practice, private prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name.